Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as you make your way there, I want to share with you a couple pictures. The first is a picture I came across this week. I have a little folder on my computer where if I come across something funny or important, I save those pictures in that folder. And so I went to that folder looking for something and came across a picture that I should have used last week for last week's message on the ascension of Jesus. And here it is. It's got a little trampoline. Something to explain the ascension of Jesus into the heavens. Somebody took a little picture of a trampoline and added it in there like they were having fun on a trampoline. Now, just so you know, the trampoline was not invented until the 1930s, so this is not a historically accurate picture whatsoever. So I don't know who added that in there, but either way, that is not how Jesus got to heaven. And the other picture I'd like to share with you, because it will help you get to know your pastor just a little bit more, is a picture of a pig. Now, just so you know, that is a picture of a pig. And if you think a drawing of a pig will not help you understand your pastor more, you would be wrong. This week at work, we had a training day. So instead of working with the clients we typically work with, we had a training day for the staff. And at that training day, we had an activity, a group activity, and everybody in the room was asked to draw a pig, and this is my picture. This was one of those activities that's designed to help people understand that everybody is different. There's a whole lot of diversity. There's many different personalities in the room, and so there's many different levels of artists. And this picture shows some of the differences compared to others. And so here's what my pig drawing said about me when you go through their characteristics. So they had a list of things. If you drew your pig in a certain way, it would say something about you. And so they went through a list of things. So here's what my particular pig picture said about me. I tend to be positive and optimistic. I'm a very hopeful person. Despite sometimes difficult circumstances, I'm optimistic. I have a tendency to be direct, and I may enjoy, may enjoy the role of devil's advocate, which some of you that know me, like, yeah, that's him. I am also, according to the personality pig, I am not the kind of person to be fearful of confrontation or confrontational discussions. I'm not the person to avoid it. That's not saying a person like me enjoys or loves confrontation. It just means that I want to get it over with. I want to deal with the problem. I don't want things to be underneath the surface. So if there's an opportunity for a confrontational discussion, my tendency is to say, let's do this. Let's get this done. Let's get this out there. Let's resolve it. And lastly, the pig picture indicated that I may be living through a time of major change and as a result may be struggling with insecurities. A couple of weeks ago, I coined what I believe to be a new term, but then once I started searching for it, just to see if it was something new, I found out that it actually isn't a new thing. You've probably heard of the term false humility, where a person goes to great lengths to appear humble on the outside, but on the inside, they're just as prideful as anything else. False humility on the surface with real pride underneath. I have something that is actually the opposite of that, something that's called false arrogance. False arrogance is when a person appears on the surface through their words or through their actions to be arrogant or cocky or prideful, but beneath the surface there is no spirit of pride feeding into those words and actions. Beneath the false arrogance is a collection of doubts and insecurities. For the falsely arrogant person, the outward stuff is not a prideful declaration to the world that, look at how great I am. It's not that at all. The outward displays are more accurately a method of self-medicating those underlying insecurities and doubts, an attempt to drown out the negative inner voices through outward projection of more self-positive messages. Or maybe this is just a pig and there's nothing to it whatsoever. So go ahead and stand. Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires.
But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. A few weeks ago at work, we had a special day filled with activities for the people that we work with. One of the things that we had in the midst of the activities, they had different parts of the building used for different activities. And one of those areas was an activity where a magician came in and did all of the kinds of tricks, the magic tricks you'd expect a local magician to do. Card tricks, disappearing tricks underneath the disappearing items underneath cups, appearing tricks where all of a sudden there's a bird or a rabbit, rope tricks, coin tricks, the usual array of tricks. And as he performed, I did what most people tend to do, which is watch him very closely, watch every hand gesture, try not to get distracted by some of the side things going on. Watch the magician as closely as you can so you can figure out how did he do it. Most of the tricks performed on that day at work were not really that difficult to figure out, especially for the clients we work at. They may have been amazed, but I was like, I know how that happened. I know how you did that. A few months ago, though, I was in the habit of watching a thing on YouTube called, it was the Penn and Teller show Fool Us, where they have some of the premier magicians of the world showing up to try and trick Penn and Teller, who are world-renowned magicians themselves. So when I watched that show, that's the kind of magic tricks that would make you scratch your head trying to figure out how they did it. And sometimes they would even have other magicians scratching their head. When it comes to magicians, especially really, really good magicians, and especially world-renowned magicians, the one thing that they do not want is for you to know the secret to how they did it. They protect those secrets, they lock them up in a vault, and they refuse to share them with anyone else. When it comes to the life of Jesus, he did some absolutely amazing things, miraculous things, the kinds of things that would leave somebody like Penn and Teller scratching their head trying to figure out how in the world could he do the things that he did. Mystified as to how in the world Jesus could do things like use the lunch of a child to feed thousands, or make a blind man see, or a lame man walk, or a dead man named Lazarus come out of his tomb. Those kinds of miracles may steal a lot of the attention when it comes to the life of Jesus, but equally amazing is the fact that he lived a life, an entire life, free from sin. The question for that is the same as for the others. How did he do it? And here is what we get to celebrate on a day like today, on a day called Pentecost Sunday. How he did it, how Jesus lived that kind of life, how he did the sorts of things he did, none of those things are protected secrets, are the protected secrets of a magician. In fact, the explanation and the reason for how he was able to do those things is provided in the very first eyewitnesses of Jesus' life at the very beginning of his ministry. Before a single blind eye was opened, before a lame guy walked, before a single fish was multiplied, the explanation for how he would do those things is given in advance of him doing them. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's what we know, and that's what we get from all four gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism. Prior to the miracles of the Son, there was the descension of the Spirit. And for people who are called to live like Jesus, there is no arriving at that destination apart from that very same descension. Going from the end of the book of Luke last week, where we talked in chapter 24 about Jesus' ascension, going from that to what Larry read from Acts this week makes this message abundantly clear. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "You are going to be my witnesses in the fullest sense of the term. You are going to live out the kind of life that I've been living. You are going to do what I have been doing. But first, you need to go and wait. Wait for the promised Spirit. Go and wait for the Spirit to descend on you as it descended on me." Prior to the early church people in Jerusalem living the lives they lived, they had to wait and experience the descension of the Spirit. The kind of lives that they ended up living were not the result of any self-help book which helped them tap into some sort of internal power source that they had. And it wasn't a self-help book which helped them discover untapped potential deep within themselves. You can go to any bookstore in America, Barnes & Noble, look online. You can look at a whole host of books that are all trying to tell you the answer is in you. The answer is there, you just need to uncover it. The solution to the problem that needs to be fixed is in you. The key to financial success and prosperity is in you. The motivation you need is in you. Meanwhile, in this book that we read from each week, what we read is that the answer to the question, how to live like Jesus, is not buried within you, waiting to be uncovered. The answer isn't discovered on the inside because the answer descends from the outside. We do not release power, we receive power. As Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. What was unique about the life of Jesus, in contrast to descriptions of the Spirit many times throughout the Old Testament, is the dwelling of the Spirit on his entire life. When it comes to the description of Jesus, what's that coming from? Oh, I thought it was coming from the speaker, like Holy Spirit right now. And I was like, here we go. So what was unique in the life of Jesus in contrast to the descriptions of the Spirit throughout the Old Testament is the fact that the Spirit dwelled on Jesus' entire life. There is no description in the baptism of Jesus that makes it sound like the Spirit came down, gave Jesus a quick hug and a kiss, and went back up into heaven. We know that because the very next thing in every single gospel account is the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descending on Jesus, and Jesus being led into the desert to be tempted. There was not an occupancy limit for the triune God in this world. The Spirit descended on him, and the Spirit dwelled with him. In the same way that the Son of God entered into this world and dwelled with us, the Spirit of God entered into this world and dwelled with him. And later on, that very same Spirit came and dwelled with Jesus' followers. That's very different than what we see in Scripture, situations where the Spirit came and went for what seemed like brief visits. Situations like with Samson in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come on him, fill him with power, he would do something with that power, and then it seemed like the Spirit would go, and then the Spirit would come back and fill him with power for these brief moments in his life. Throughout the Old Testament, the descriptions and activities of the Spirit of God were much like that. And at the same time, throughout the Old Testament, there is an underlying promise in regard to the Spirit. There will come a time when the Spirit will not be a momentary visitor, but a permanent resident. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. When it comes to the place where you live, you clean differently for brief visitors than you do for someone who is coming to stay for an extended period. Last weekend, as many of you know, Lori and I had visitors who came and visited. Some of you were the ones visiting for just a few hours in the evening, and we had visitors that stayed overnight. In the midst of that visit, I overheard a question, because I hear everything in my house. I've got speakers, I record. No, I don't. I just have really good ears. It was a question Carl actually asked Calvin in regard to the child gate that was at the bottom of the steps going down into the lower level family room. And here was the question that was asked. Is that to keep the cats from coming up, or is that to keep us from going down? The answer to that is both. One reason for the gate is to make sure the cats have a stress-free place to be while all the commotion and the visiting and all that's going on. The cats could be undisturbed in their area downstairs. And the other reason is because life is busy and I can only clean so much of the house at a time. And so it's easy to just cut off access to one part of the house and clean the parts of the house where the people are going to be. And so it is with the Spirit of God. There is a qualitative difference between the Spirit of God visiting us and the Spirit of God dwelling with us. There are things that can happen in the lives of God's people when the Spirit is dwelling with God's people hour by hour, day by day, week after week, and year after year that does not happen with the periodic visits. The desire of God is for the descending Spirit to have a welcome place to dwell. The desire of God the Father, when He pours out His Spirit, is for that Spirit to fill the residence in which it dwells. The Spirit that descends and dwells is the Spirit that directs. Having taken up residence, there is work that needs to be done, and the Spirit becomes the driving force of that cleanup effort, which is terrifying when you want to be the one in charge of your own spiritual cleanup effort. We don't want to let God in, and we don't want to let God have full access until we've already started to tidy things up. We want things to look a little bit better than they currently are. Even though you or I may not have ever read one of those self-help books from Barnes & Noble, that does not mean we don't have a natural desire or inclination to try and do everything on our own. Once again, we are reminded in this book that we read from each week that the kind of work that needs to be done is not the kind of work we are capable of doing on our own. Living according to the Spirit requires the assistance of the Spirit. I know that people like the song and the phrase, "Jesus, take the wheel," but there is a part of that phrase that, to me at least, seems like a last-ditch effort in the aftermath of irresponsible decisions. Like someone's been in charge of the steering wheel for a long time, and they're about ready to have a collision, and so last second, here we go, Jesus, you take responsibility for what happens next. And so they want to avert a disaster. And while it is true that submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus is an absolute must for Jesus' followers, it must also be said that the desire of Jesus is for His followers to learn how to drive under the direction of the Spirit. A life led by the Spirit is not a life on autopilot or life in the passenger seat taking a nap while someone else is in charge. The Spirit comes alongside. The Spirit is in the passenger seat. The Spirit provides the direction you need. The Spirit is in control as we drive in submission to the direction of the Spirit. In learning to submit to those directions, especially after habits and routines where we don't follow those directions, learning to submit takes time. A few years ago, Laura and I, we moved from Bourbonnais to Kankakee. We lived in a couple different apartments in the same area of town for a little bit more than 10 years, and then we moved all the way to the south side to Kankakee. So we lived in one area for a long time. We had just moved to a new home in Kankakee. And while we were there, we started to notice some challenges to our driving behavior. For example, while we were living in Bourbonnais, when we would leave church, we would come out onto Entrance Avenue and we would turn to the right and go that way and head north and make our way home. But after we moved, we had to learn to do things differently. So there were numerous Sundays where we'd leave church, we'd turn to the right, we'd go a couple blocks, and we'd be like, oh,
We don't live there anymore. We need to get turned around and get heading the right direction. And it happened other places too. I remember there was an aquarium store that I would visit, and I would be in the habit of visit the aquarium store. I'd go a certain way home, and I would get halfway home, but it wasn't where I lived anymore. So I'd have to turn around, head in the right direction. The same was true for a lot of other places, church and otherwise. What we read in Romans chapter 8, what we just read at the beginning, is that type of transition. In essence, the Romans chapter 8 passage is saying, there was a place where you used to live, there was a way you used to think, but you don't live there anymore. You don't think like that anymore. Instead of thinking about sin as such and such an action, think about sin as a residence. Sin is a place where people live and there is a way of life to it. The bad actions are the fruit of that residence, the natural byproduct of living in that place. Pentecost Sunday is a reminder that our lives can come under new management. Your spiritual residence, the place where you have been spiritually living, that place can be transformed from the inside out as the Spirit of God descends and dwells and directs. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Holy Spirit, Rain Down. And I know that this isn't a communion week, and usually communion week is when we come up front and gather together and take communion and sing. But for this morning, for this song, I would like for us to come and join together up front as we sing. When I read the Pentecost story in Acts, or I look at the artwork depicting that event, I always see the people together, shoulder to shoulder, awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out His Spirit. So let's do the same this morning as we gather together up front and close in song and prayer.